Let's bow in prayer and confess our sins to the Almighty God. Eternal and merciful Lord, you have loved us with a love beyond our understanding, having sent the eternal Son of God to reconcile sinful creation to yourself. We're grateful that Jesus has faithfully and obediently lived a perfect life, even to the point of death on a cross. Yet we have strayed from your way. We have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, through what we have done and what we have left undone, and we've wandered from your perfect ways. We confess our sins to you this morning, the sins we've done collectively and the sins that each of us have done individually and know about in our heart. We confess them to you and ask you to forgive us and cleanse us as we draw near to you. And as we remember our covenant union with you, O God, we praise you and give you thanks that you forgive us yet again. For we have been united with Christ in his death and resurrection, and we should consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to you in Christ Jesus. Help us now, we pray, with the grace to die daily to sin and to rise daily to new life in Christ, who lives and reigns with you and in whose strong name we pray. Amen. God's word to us this morning begins in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 14. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Yahweh sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, "There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and he was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As Yahweh lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die, and he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion. Nathan then said to David, "You are the man. Thus says Yahweh, God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of Yahweh by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says Yahweh, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he shall lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it in secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against Yahweh." And Nathan said to David, "Yahweh also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of Yahweh to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die." We'll read next Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. Luke 17, verse 1. And he said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks should come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times, saying, 'I repent,' forgive him. And the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. But which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all these things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. Please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together Psalm 103, verses 1 through 12. Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgression from us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
They're in prayer. Father, we thank you for the forgiveness of sins. Your grace is wonderful and plenteous. And we thank you now that being forgiven, we can come into your holy place where you are, and you can speak to us your word. And we're reminded that your word is like the knife of the Old Testament that cut the animals into pieces, and then they were arranged on the altar, and then a tribute was put on top, and then it all went up in smoke into your nostrils, and you ate it in, and you were satisfied. Now you tell us the Word of God is alive, and it's powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and it's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And you tell us that there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and laid bare before him with whom we have to do. And so we pray that we would be sacrifices for Christ this morning, that you would cut up and rearrange and put back together in your presence. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. The Sermon on the Mount is arranged in a certain fashion so that the section in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount has what we call the Lord's Prayer. The Sermon on the Mount was addressed to the disciples and a larger crowd of people who were listening in. And it's a magnificent sermon, and it places Jesus as the new Moses. It's something because when Jesus is done with the Sermon on the Mount, all the people were amazed at the words that they heard. And they were glorifying God because he spoke not like the scribes, but as one who has authority. Nobody can speak like Jesus can, of course. Unbeknownst to them and unbeknownst to the disciples at this point in time, Jesus is both God and man. But I'd just like to point out a few things before we move into Ephesians. And so if you would turn to chapter 5 of Matthew. And notice in verse 17, years ago we talked about this quite a bit. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets." Let me just rephrase that a little, because when we hear the word law, we think of commandments. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the Torah. The Old Testament word for law is Torah. And Torah is much more than commandments. It's all the instruction of what is called the law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. I didn't come to abolish the Torah and the prophets. I came to fulfill them. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke will pass away from the Torah until all is fulfilled," or all is accomplished. Now, I'm suggesting here that the passing of heaven and earth is not what is looked for in the future, as in some context, but this is what happened at the death of Christ. Heaven and earth passed away in the sense that a new creation began and the kingdom came. And so he's saying all that's in the law and the prophets will be fulfilled before heaven and earth pass away. That was to come in just a few years. And he goes on and says, "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now the question is, what are the commandments? I just got through saying, he says the Torah has to be fulfilled. Well, Torah contains commandments. And usually when you read chapter 5 of Matthew, you think of Old Testament commandments and then what Jesus has to say. Sometimes people view that as Jesus expanding on them, Jesus changing them, Jesus annulling some of them. But we can look at it a little different fashion. When Jesus dies on the cross and the kingdom begins, we know that's what happens because he was enthroned on the cross. That's where the kingdom starts. That's why it's near. It's right at hand. It's coming. Now, the kingdom exists from that point on. It hasn't come to fruition yet. It has much growth, like the mustard seed that grows. It has much growth yet to it. So what are these laws, or these commandments, I should say? And I want to suggest to you that they're given to us starting in verse 1 of chapter 5, and they continue all the way through chapter 6, maybe a little bit into chapter 7. And you can see it most clearly in verse 21 and following, which enter into what we have to say today. He says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, thou shalt not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court." And then in our translation, it says, "But I say to you," as if somehow he's changing this. But the adversative here, the conjunction here, you have three conjunctions that are prominent in Greek. Excuse me for saying this. Kai, de, and Allah. Allah is the strongest adversative and is the connective. And then there's one in the middle, de. And de can be and or but. But if you translate it as but, it is a mild adversative. And the context tells you how it should be translated. Most often, sometimes there's disagreement. Here in verse 22, we should translate it as and. This is what you heard. This is true stuff. And in addition, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever shall say to his brother, Raka, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever shall say, thou fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fire of Gehenna, often translated hell. If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. So there it is. Now, you can tell by that language that we're talking about a period. I mean, this applies to us, so don't misunderstand me. We're talking about a period that goes from the beginning of the kingdom to 70 AD, or I should say AD 70. Because from 30 AD, AD 30, to AD 70, the temple was still standing. People still brought offerings. Even Paul went to the temple. It was still in operation. And there he brought money, and he paid for his vow and the vows of others. So this directly applies to this short period as the new kingdom is being established. And it applies to us today, too. We have an altar, but we don't have a physical altar. We have a spiritual altar. But here he's talking about this period, and he's simply saying, okay, you've heard that it was said, you shall not murder. Sure enough, one of the Ten Commandments. And I say to you, if you say this, this is what happens. If you say this, this is what happens. And if you say this, then you're guilty enough to go to hell. That's strong language. And that's how all of chapter 5 should be considered. You have heard that it was said, and I say to you. Now turn over to chapter 7 of Matthew. Verse 28. The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Any teacher today cannot say what Jesus said, because Jesus put himself in the place of God. This is what God said, and I say. Well, now, what is the importance of that? Well, partly we already see in chapter 5, but now turn to chapter 6 of Matthew. And like I said, what's significant about this is when the book is, or when the sermon is arranged as I think it ought to be arranged, chiastically, then in the center comes the prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer. Verse 9. Pray then in this way. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. May your name be sanctified. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What is God's will? Well, he's going to tell us. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Very strong language. People aren't quite sure what to do with that. So in this past week, I read three books on forgiveness. One we passed out all around here years ago. We still recommend it. From Forgiven to Forgiving from J. Adams. I read John MacArthur's book yesterday called The Freedom and Power of Forgiveness, which in his book he takes issue with J. Adams, but he says, I've recommended it and handed it out to many people. I read another one also that you wouldn't know the author of. But these three books all talk about the issue of forgiveness, and they all have variances. They don't agree. You would think on this particular issue, everyone would agree. They don't. On the central points, everyone agrees. And so we're going to talk about forgiveness, and probably we will not make it completely through the subject today. But let me suggest to you that this is the DNA of a Christian. If you don't have this in your DNA, you're not a Christian. This is the fundamental, the basic, the basis. Christ has forgiven us. And as we're going to see then, it demands that we have an attitude, a heart, a thinking of forgiveness. And we're going to explore what that means. Now, just one more text, and then we'll turn to Ephesians. So turn, if you would, to Mark chapter 11. And notice verse 25. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, who is in heaven, forgive your transgressions. That's strong language. What do you do with that? Well, one thing's for sure, unforgiven people don't enter heaven. So some people think this part in Matthew, if you won't forgive, then your sins won't be forgiven. And this part in Mark, if you won't forgive, your sins won't be forgiven, suggests that if someone is unforgiving, ultimately what they prove is they're not one with enduring faith. They are what many would call a professing believer. They don't turn out to be one who's written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. They're not going to go to heaven. John MacArthur disputes that. He says, well, since it's addressed to the disciples and we say our Father, it has to be true Christians. And so he takes the unforgiveness as a metaphor for severe discipline until you're willing to forgive. I take issue with MacArthur. I don't think that's what it's talking about. We cannot approach, and I'm not accusing John MacArthur of this, this is just an aside statement now. We cannot take our systematic theology and lay it back on a text that is so obviously clear so that we can transform it to fit our system. If you don't forgive, your sins aren't forgiven. Now, do we have trouble with that? Of course we have trouble with that. But let's not take the trouble away by making it say something it doesn't say. Now, let me reassure, the Bible's very clear. Everyone whose name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world, they will go to heaven. They're secure. Their sins are forgiven, and they will be forgiving people. But then there are these certain categories that are difficult for us because we're not quite sure what to do with them. And that's where men, I hope, graciously disagree because, you know, it just doesn't say it in black and white what the answer is. Well, one more text. Is that okay? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 is about church discipline. And then in verse 21, then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared, and then he goes on to tell a parable. Now, when it comes to parables, we have another interpretive problem. Because you have your group over here that says you cannot take all the details of the parable. The parable only has one point. And then you have another group over here that says, no, it doesn't work like that. Parables, you must take into consideration all the details. So right away, we have two different groups of people. Well, how do you come to a hermeneutical decision? I want to suggest to you that every jot and tittle is important. It does cause trouble. That shouldn't surprise us. So let's not dismiss what's said because it doesn't fit categories that make us feel comfortable. So here he tells this parable, and you know this parable. There's this king, and he's going to settle accounts, and he calls in the first guy, and the first guy has a 10,000 talent debt. He's going to be forgiven, you know the story, and then he's going to go to his fellow slave who has 100 denarii debt, and he's going to throw his servant into prison until the debt can be paid. So the first servant coming before the king, he prostrates himself before the king. Forgive, I'll pay in time. Well, to calculate this, here's how we calculate it. We're not going to try and put it in dollar terms. That doesn't make any sense. But one talent is equal to 6,000 denarii. So if you multiply 10,000 talents by 6,000 denarii, and then you divide, a denarius is a day's wage for a laborer, so say, $8 an hour today, and then divide by 300 days, accounting for all the Sabbaths and so forth, when you do not work, you have approximately, plus or minus, 300 days of labor. And you divide that into 10,000 times 6,000. You get 200,000. 200,000 days it would take for him to pay that debt. Impossible, isn't it? And yet, he goes and he speaks to his fellow servant and he owes 100 denarii. 100 days debt. You know, a lot of people in this room owe 100 days of their wages in debt. It's payable. Well, his fellow servants who watch this go on, they're upset, as they should be. And so they go back and they report it. And if you look down in verse 32. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should pay all that was owed, 10,000 talents. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from the heart. So again, we're faced with an interpretive problem, because we know that the elect from the foundation of the world will enter heaven. And the elect have all their debts forgiven. But in this parable, some people want to say, well, you can't take in all the details. It's not talking about that. I don't know how else to interpret it. So what do you do with it? Some will say, well, it just shows he was a professing believer, not one with enduring faith, only temporary faith. Others, like John MacArthur, who is a very respected Bible teacher, says, no, it's not either of those. It's talking about a Christian who is going to be severely punished until he pays the debt. Well, there you have it. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Finally. So our passage in Ephesians chapter 4, if I can find Ephesians chapter 4. Our passage in Ephesians chapter 4 begins at verse 31. I just want to read it and then make some structural comments, and then we'll get to work. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another." Notice it's to one another. So we're not going to deal today. I may deal with it next week or the week after. We're not going to deal with what to do about unbelievers. We're only talking about who's in the church. "And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." And then we extend into chapter 5. "Therefore, be imitators of God." What it literally says, therefore, mimic God. "As beloved children," just like children mimic their parents, as children who are loved by God, we mimic God. "And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Well, now, the structure, you know the structure, but just to remind us, the structure starts in chapter 4, where we begin the walk section. "Walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called." And right up at the forefront, we're told to walk with humility and with gentleness and with patience and with forbearance, a key term. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the faith. And we've been through that section, down through verse 16. Then in chapter 4, verse 17, we're not to walk like the Gentiles walk. Then beginning in verse 25, I've suggested, I didn't come up with this idea, I don't want to take credit for it, that we're dealing with commandments. Here's how you're supposed to walk. After all, we have learned Christ in a certain way. We've become his disciples. And we've heard his voice and we've been taught the truth. that is in Jesus. So now here's how you walk. And just as Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, I say to you. Now Paul says, I'm talking to you with a solemn testimony in the Lord. In other words, I am telling you what Jesus says. That starts at verse 25. We put off the old man, we're renewed in the spirit of the mind, we put on the new man that's been created in the likeness of God, in the righteousness and holiness of the truth. And therefore, here's what we do. And this section that begins in chapter 4, verse 25, and goes all the way down through chapter 5, verse 7, is the second walk. Don't walk like the Gentiles. Now, walk in love. So a couple of weeks I suggested these are two different cultures. Peoples are known by their cultures. The culture of the Gentiles is a sensual, impure, greedy culture. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? It's called the United States. But the culture, the way of life, the behavior of the walking in love is listed for us in these five commandments, or four. They're not in order, but there is a form to them. And I just want you to notice then, verses 25 through 27, they deal with don't bear falsehood. And notice verse 27, and do not give the devil an opportunity or a place. Verse 28 through 30 deals with not stealing. You shall not steal. Look at verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Takes us all the way back to chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, being sealed in the Spirit. And the day of redemption lies ahead. That's the day of resurrection of the dead and the living, the resurrection of all men, when people stand before the white throne, great white throne judgment, the end of what we call the end of time. It's when the kingdom comes to fruition. We've been sealed. We've been marked for that day. The Spirit is the mark in our lives. Just in the Old Testament, as circumcision was the mark of a man who belonged to the covenant, in the New Testament, the mark is the seal. This is my property, God says. Well, now, this is a quotation that comes out of the Old Testament. And if you would, turn to Isaiah chapter 63. Look at verse 8. For he said, surely they are my people, speaking of Israel, sons who will not deal falsely. Isaiah 63. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them. And he lifted them and he carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. Well, of course, you know as well as I know that that's talking about the Exodus from the land of Egypt, coming out into the wilderness, and they're being carried on eagle's wings, and they fight against God. They rebel. These are my people. These are my sons. This is my son. And they grieve the Holy Spirit. the presence of God going up with them as a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. Because look at all the wonderful, gracious things he has done for them, and they grieve him by rebelling. So what does he do? He turns against them. And his sons, we read it sometimes in the call to worship in Psalm 95, over the course of 40 years he put to death. He was angry with them. And I swore in my wrath, they'll never enter my rest. Now that kind of context then has to be brought forward to verse 30 of Ephesians chapter 4. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Well, what does that mean? Well, if you steal, either physically taking something, or you steal with your mouth by what you say to people or about people, the Holy Spirit's grieved. What will happen? Well, he leaves it open-ended. He doesn't tell us. Now, let me remind you. Everyone whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world is eternally secure. Nevertheless, such quotations are made and such warnings are made, and those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life take it to heart. And they say, okay, I'm not going to grieve the Holy Spirit. I don't want to do that. Others who exist in the community may not take it to heart. Just like that servant was thrown to the torturers until the debt would be paid. Well, when will it be paid? Never will it be paid. Then comes the third commandment, which begins in verse 31 of chapter 4. And now we're borrowing from Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. You heard that it was said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, if you're angry, well, that's akin to murder. If you say raka, that's even a more severe form. And if you say, you fool, that could send you to hell. Now, so we're borrowing. So that when we pick up this language in verse 31 of bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice, these are all the kinds of things that are murderous at heart. Now, of course, they're not physical murder. And it doesn't mean, well, if you've gotten angry, you might as well go ahead and kill the person. Just like if a man thinks wrongly about a woman in his head, he has, in Jesus' words, committed adultery. It doesn't mean since he's done that, he might as well do it in actuality. But it is a way of describing that things are not just outward, they come from the heart. And so notice he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. Put off the old man, put all this away, along with all malice. Well, now the word malice here is the word for evil. And so when he's talking about these kinds of words and all malice, he's talking probably about every evil kind of emotion. Just a summarizing statement. So here we have bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander. Now, why do we get bitter with somebody? Which means we resent them or we hold a grudge. Well, we can resent somebody because they do better than we do and we want what they want. It's true. But I'm suggesting in the context in which we find ourselves, we're angry, we get bitter because somebody's done us wrong. And that's why we're going to go on to, you shouldn't do this. What you should do is this. You should forgive. So bitterness is something that comes deep down within a person and resides within. It's called a bitter root in the Old Testament. It springs up and it defiles all kinds of people. Somebody's done you wrong, Somebody said something about you. Somebody took something about from you. Who knows what it is? But you feel wronged. You mull it over in your head and you can't get rid of it. You get bitter, resentful, grudging. Don't do this. Do this. Wrath, if we can distinguish between wrath and anger, and these just may be words heaped up to make a point, the distinction is not so important, but if we could distinguish between wrath and anger, wrath would be that first outburst when somebody accuses you of something. Or that first outburst when somebody's done something to you that's not right. Then clamor is a kind of shouty, abusive talk at the person or people listening of someone who's done something wrong to you. And slander is the word that's used in the Gospels for blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy against the Son, that can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, that will never be forgiven. And it means to speak badly about somebody. And then to top it all off, you have malice. Okay, well, that's easy. And in this list, we all have our problems. There are no exceptions. And in fact, when you take up the first word, this word bitterness, and maybe all of these, it happens more with the people that we are closest to. You see, if my brother in Arizona says something bad about me, I haven't seen him in 5 years. It doesn't affect me that much. But if Laura says something bad about me, I might just dig in, get a little resentful. I raised her, sent her to college, bought her a car. Look what she's doing. Of course, Laura, as you know, only says good things about her dad. The rest is in secret. So the trouble comes with those with whom we have the closest relations. And you know how it works, you know. You get in a little tiff at home with your wife or your husband, and you're kind of growly with each other and irritable and maybe, you know, spinning it all up. And then the phone rings. Pick up the phone. Oh, hello, Joe. How's your day going? Oh, yeah, it's a wonderful day, isn't it? You see, because Joe doesn't affect you the same way your spouse does. So he's talking to us, and it's listed because this is what has to be put off. And of course, it won't entirely be put off until the day of redemption, the resurrection. We're going to have these problems. Now, as we get older, maybe we do better. We give extra work. We ask for the Lord's help. All these things we must do. But the point is, here's what you need to do. Look at verse 32. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So we have three words: kind, tender-hearted, forgiving, and then the example of God, the one we're supposed to mimic in the end. So here's one of the issues you have to deal with in the topic of forgiveness. Do I have to forgive somebody who does not come to me and ask for forgiveness? Well, when you read Ephesians, there's none of that there. It's just a blanket forgive. And in Mark, we read, when you stand praying and you have something against someone, forgive them. It doesn't say, oh, wait till they come see you. It says, forgive them. Now, remember, there's an aspect of forgiveness that has to do with reconciliation. And the goal of forgiveness is reconciliation, so that Paul can say, therefore, having been justified by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord, we have peace with God. In other words, justification brought about forgiveness, if you read Romans chapter 4. And then in Romans chapter 5, you pick up, well, since we were reconciled when we were enemies, so when forgiveness transpires, the goal is reconciliation. So I can actually put away my bitterness, put away my anger, put away my slander, put away my malice. It doesn't mean I'm reconciled, though. First of all, the person who violated me or sinned against me may not want to be reconciled. We should, as brothers and sisters, want to be reconciled. But maybe that doesn't happen. We still can forgive. And so notice how he puts it. Instead of this, here are these three things. Now, the comparison is what God has done in Christ. Now, it can mean this is what God has done in the sphere of Christ as he suffered on the cross. It certainly means that. But in Christ is usually the kind of statement that has to do with folks in union with Christ. So, when he died, we died. When he was raised from the dead, we were raised from the dead. All of this happened in Christ because we were counted in him. And here's what God did. First of all, he looked out there and he said, oh, there's that Craig Nelson. You know, he's fighting against me. I delivered him out of Egypt, brought him out into the wilderness, taken him to the promised land. And what's he do? He rebels against me. But God decides, I'll be kind to him. I won't turn and be his enemy. I'll be kind to him. Oh, there's that Craig. I brought him out of Egypt, brought him out in the wilderness to take him to the promised land. He's rebelled against me. Not only will I be kind to him, I will be tender-hearted. I'll feel for him way down inside in my gut. It's splagna, your innards. It's to represent that feeling you get when you're tumbling down that roller coaster and your stomach goes, woo-hoo-hoo-hoo-hoo. This is the kind of feeling we're to have for each other, to be tender-hearted. You mean to tell me that if my brother or sister steals $100 from me, I don't say they've done it. And I talk to them and they say, I didn't do it. And I'm supposed to be kind to them? Put off the old. Put on the new. You mean to tell me that if my brother or sister's done such and such to me, I'm supposed to feel compassion, mercy, grace, splagna for that person? Yeah, that's what God did. And we're supposed to put on the new man who's been created in the likeness, in the image of God. Or, as chapter 5 is going to say, mimic. Well, now, that drives us back to chapter 3 in Paul's prayer. We need the Spirit who lives inside of us to be powerful so this renovation process can take place so that Christ can settle down in our lives. That's what he's talking about. So he's talking about the body of Christ. Somebody sinned against you. We have more to say about this. There are more things to say. We can't get to them all today. But at the outset, we're supposed to forgive every sin in the body of Christ against us. Not only that, we're supposed to be kind to that person. And we're supposed to have feelings for that person. Care, concern, compassion. Well, of course. You see, it's possible. We don't have the time, but if you turn to Hebrews chapter 5, one of the requirements of a high priest or a priest was that he could sympathize with the people. And the high priest could sympathize because he's a sinner just like they are. And we can sympathize if we give an honest look at ourselves and we say, you know, I do things against people too. And I don't admit it. I don't own up to it. And I don't do anything about it. And they're supposed to be kind to me too. And they're supposed to have affection, splochna, compassion, mercy for me. There are some tall orders. That's a commandment. The sixth commandment. You've heard that it was said, you shall not murder. I say to you, put away bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice. And instead, be kind to that person. Be compassionate to that person, and forgive them, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Well, that takes us right up to the front of the section. As a prisoner of Christ, I urge you to walk worthy of the calling with what you've, with which you've been called. We're called as image bearers of God, made in the likeness of Christ. And this calls for humility, gentleness, patience, long-suffering, and the key, forbearance. If we all had to lay out here on this table what goes in our head in one day, we'd not be very happy about that, would we? Well, somehow that works its way out in our lives. And we have to forbear with one another. And that forbearance is going to show itself in, you know, I'm just not going to hold this against that person. Now, that's step one. There are more steps. But that's where we start. Now, J. Adams says, no, forgiveness does not have to be offered when there's no repentance. I don't agree with J. Adams there. I think John MacArthur is right. No, forgiveness always has to be offered to people in the body of Christ because this is what God did for us, even when we were enemies, adversaries, hostile. He showed his kindness. He set his love, compassion, and mercy on us. And then at great cost to himself, he forgave. You want a definition of forgiveness? Die to self. Die to self. The reason we don't forgive is because we will not take the burden of the sinner on ourselves. That's what Jesus did. Die to self. Part one, we'll deal with it again next week. Let's stand together. The one thing we know, Father, is that our sin against you is, well, it can't be counted. Before we came to Christ, it was constant. Living for ourselves, loving ourselves. After we come to Christ, the Apostle John reminds us, there is no one who can currently say, I have no sin. And yet, you're kind to us. You love us. You call us beloved children. You have good set for us. And you've forgiven us at the judgment seat of Christ for all of our sin through his death. And daily, as we come to you, you forgive us for all of our sin. We confess what we know. The Apostle John tells us when we confess what we know, you forgive all of our unrighteousness. And so we thank you for that. And with that model then, that example, We want to mimic you individually and as a body of believers. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.